All right. Good to see everybody. Welcome. Hey, happy spring break for those of you that may be having a break this week. And it's been nice to have a wonderful sunny weekend. I tried to fit like a whole spring worth of activities yesterday. And like my body is sore. I went for a run. I was doing yard work. I was doing all this stuff. I'm like, oof, I need a nap. So after church today, that's my plans. But we're in a series in the book of Genesis. You can open up to Genesis chapter 14 if you got a Bible, you got your device, whatever you want to follow along in. About half, I don't know the exact figures, but about half of our preaching series here at APA, we tend to just go through a book of the Bible or a large chunk of a book of the Bible. Like recently we did the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 5, 6, and 7. And we do that because sometimes preaching can kind of become just like pick a verse here and a verse there and clump them together into a topic. And that can be helpful, but often it's really important for us together to really just look at what the biblical authors are trying to say in the course of the text that they're writing. So going through a book, following the themes, getting the big ideas, and then it also kind of forces us to even hit passages or topics we wouldn't necessarily choose to look at, or stories that are kind of complicated, or narratives that are kind of complicated for us to get into. So that's what we've been doing. We're in Genesis. It's such a foundational book for the rest of the Bible. The reality is if you get a handle on the book of Genesis, you'll better understand the other 65 books of the Bible. All the themes of the Bible get launched and set into motion in Genesis. And as you read the rest of the Bible, you see all this stuff pop up and it helps you kind of interpret and understand it for yourself. So as we get into it, what we did last year, we did Genesis 1 to 11. We took a break. Right now, we're in a series between Genesis 12 and 24. We'll get through that in a couple months. And what we'll do over the next couple years is we'll do two more big chunks to finish the rest of the book. I don't know the exact timeline on that, but that's where we're going in Genesis. Let me start today to illustrate a point for you. When I pastored in Penticton, one of my privileges kind of on the side was to be the chaplain of our local junior A hockey club, the Penticton Vs. And the Penticton Vs, ages 16 to 20. A lot of them go off to college and university to play on scholarships. Some of them that I worked with now play in the NHL. And it's a really elite program in that league. And for Penticton, the Vs are a big deal. So like, 3,000 to 4,000 fans show up to a game, and that's like 10% of the city, okay? It was a huge deal. It was a really cool opportunity for me to have kind of access and influence. But one of the great things about working with the team is kind of the doors that it opened and the privileges and blessings that I had with the team. Like I could walk into the offices anytime I wanted. I could go to the locker room and hang out with the guys anytime I wanted. I got season passes, season tickets to the games. And I got 4 season tickets and there's only one of me. So that meant that people could actually come with me. I could bring any friends or family members that wanted to go. And because the opportunities were more than just one person could experience, people got to experience the Vs through me, that I got to be blessed so that I could be a blessing and other people could enjoy that. I could bring friends or my kids to meet the players and the coaches and be kind of behind the scenes. I also had opportunity at different events, like they would have alumni come into town for events. And the Vs have some really high caliber alumni. So at one event, I was standing in a circle with just myself, Brendan Morrison, and Paul Kariya. And we hung out for like 10 minutes and chatted. And if you're not a hockey fan, you have no idea how cool that is. If you are a hockey fan, you're like, dang, that's amazing. Yeah, I know. It was incredible. So the access and the privileges that brought were really, really cool. It was a great blessing. But as I said, more than that, through my access, other people got to experience behind the scenes access to enjoy season tickets and all kinds of great things. And in a very imperfect way, that kind of illustrates what we're seeing in the life of Abram or Abraham as we go from Genesis 12 to 24. God had pronounced a blessing on Abram's life that wasn't just for Abram. He had access, he had blessings, he had experiences, he had opportunities that weren't just for him to enjoy, but through Abraham, other people would experience the blessing of God. So again, last week, chapter 12, verse 2 to 3 says, I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham received a blessing that was meant to be shared. He was a carrier of the blessing. Now, the text we're going to look at today in chapter 14 is the first time we're explicitly told that someone blessed Abraham. And if you remember, God said, if anyone blesses you, I will bless them. So we're going to be able to look to see how this blessing starts to play out. But it's also a bit of a kind of complicated story. It's an overly detailed story, and I'm going to try to do my best to kind of narrow it down to what's going on here. But I think ultimately what the story is going to show us, so that just you can kind of get some focus here, and so can I, it's going to show us what it means to carry the blessing as life throws challenging circumstances at us, things that we don't expect, and as we meet interesting people, both great encounters and challenging encounters. So what does it mean to carry the blessing during difficult, unexpected seasons of life and when we meet all kinds of people in this world? So it starts out with a lot of names of like kings and places and nations. So I'm just going to summarize the beginning so I don't butcher a whole bunch of pronunciations, all right? But basically what happens, there are four kings from the east. That's south, but I'm going to point this way because it's left. It's right for you. There's four kings from the east who are, is that north? I'm so wrong. My sense of direction is terrible. There's four kings this way, but in the Bible, it's the east. And thank you. And they've got under the thumb five kings that are in Canaan, five Canaanite kings. So they've been doing this for 12 years. And on the 13th year, the five Canaanite kings are like, we're done. We're done paying taxes. We're done paying tribute. We're going to rebel against the kings from the east. The kings from the east don't appreciate that. So they get their armies together. They come into Canaan and they attack the five kings of Canaan to get what they're due. And of course, they defeat them and they take what they're due and much more. So we pick it up in verse 11. It says, the victorious invaders then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and headed for home, taking with them all the spoils of war and the food supplies. They also captured Lot, Abram's nephew, who lived in Sodom, and carried off everything he owned. So part of the narrative we skipped between kind of chapter 12 and 14 is where Lot and Abraham parted ways. Their kind of possessions were growing, and they were starting to be in conflict with each other. So they stood in one spot, and Abraham said, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. And they split up, and Lot went east, and he went toward the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he ended up living in the city of Sodom, which becomes really important later on. Verse 13, but one of Lot's men escaped and reported everything to Abram the Hebrew, who was living near the oak grove belonging to Mamre the Amorite. Mamre and his relatives Eshol and Aner were Abram's allies. So get this image here. Abraham is portrayed as chilling in a garden. He's in an oak grove. The last time we saw someone kind of living and relaxing in a place with lots of trees was the Garden of Eden. Abraham's chilling in this oak grove, lots of fruitfulness and abundance. And he's actually got all these allies, people of different families, people of different tribes and nations who are gathered with him. And the picture here is that Abraham is actually living out God's promise to him. He's experiencing blessing and fruitfulness, but he's also sharing it. He's gathering people. He's building a community of people who are experiencing God's blessing through him. And they're in this Eden-like place, a place where heaven and earth meet and God's blessing overflows. So he's in a great spot. But then he hears this bad news about his nephew. The nephew, if you were here last week, we talked about the nephew who he was probably not supposed to bring in the first place, because he would later become an issue. But everything's been going great, and then life throws a bit of a curveball at Abraham's family. And I'm sure you've been there. There's been a season in life where you feel like, man, I'm really experiencing God's blessing. I'm really close to the Lord. Things in my life seem to be doing well, and then something just happens. Something happens to you, to your family, someone you love. It throws a wrench in the plans and in the good experience you're having. And so we see that Abraham's going to get up and do something about this. But we also recognize that Lot, Abraham's nephew, was a part of God's promise because he was a part of Abraham's family. So these eastern kings, unknowingly, because they have done something bad to Abraham's family, are going to fall victim to the promise of God that those who treat your family with contempt will experience God's curse. So there's all this anticipation of what's going to happen building in the story. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his nephew Lot had been captured, he mobilized the 318 trained men who had been born into his household. Then he pursued Chedorlaomer's army until he caught up with them in Dan. There he divided his men and attacked during the night. Chedorlaomer's army fled, but Abram chased after them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. Abram recovered all the goods that had been taken, and he brought back his nephew Lot with his possessions and all the women and other captives. So Abraham's crew had gotten large. He has 318 men born in his household that are trained for war. He gets them together. He goes after these kings, and there's this military campaign that likely lasted weeks. In fact, when you follow the trajectory of the cities that are mentioned, he pursued these kings for 160 kilometers. The long campaign, grueling campaign, but he defeats the five kings, defeats the four kings, collects all the plunder from the five Canaanite kings that they had captured, rescues Lot as well as the other people who had been captured by these kings. Now we get, again, I told you, there's lots of details here. We'll get through it and then get to some application. Now we get to the main emphasis. Abraham is on his journey home. So the narrative slows down a little bit. But we're left with some questions. What is Abraham going to do with this incredible wealth of plunder that he has won? Does this count as God's blessing? He promised to bless him. What's he going to do with all the people he rescued? Will he just add them to his entourage? And what's going to happen to Lot? What's his future? And likely, according to custom, Abraham and his allies would have had the legal right to keep everything that they had won in battle. Doesn't matter if the stuff used to belong to the Canaanite kings. It was stolen from them and they were conquered. It was taken from them. And then Abraham conquered the eastern kings. All of the plunder, everything would legally belong to him and his allies. But what is he going to do with it? And now Abraham, on his way home with the spoils of victory, he meets two kings. And we get this contrast of kings in this scenario. So verse 17, after Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. So in brackets here, it says that is the king's valley, which is a note to the reader that this is right outside of their modern Jerusalem. So this is like a flashing light. For anyone who's reading this later on, this is just outside Jerusalem. Hint, hint, pay attention. So we get the king of Sodom. He shows up. And then we're going to meet another king. The king of Sodom will say something in a minute, but we're getting this picture that there's two kings that come out to him at the same time, and we're going to contrast the way he interacts with them. So verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High, brought Abraham some bread and wine. So the king of Salem, or Shalem, this is actually the future city of Jerusalem. Not quite Jerusalem, but the location. Salem becomes what is later known as Jerusalem under King David. So again, flashing neon lights in the dark for the reader. We're bringing in the focus to this very important moment in a very important location. The king's name is Melchizedek, which means my king is my righteousness. And he comes out with a feast of bread and wine to feed Abraham and his crew. But we're told he's not just a king, he's a priest king. There's a combination of his functions here. He's the king of the city, but he's also a priest. And he's the priest of the Most High God. If you're not sure who that refers to, Abraham, in a couple of lines, refers to Yahweh God, the God of the scriptures, the God who promised to bless him. He refers to his own God as the Most High God. We're talking about the same God. Somehow, there's this Canaanite king who had never met Abraham before. There's no explanation how he knows God, let alone how he became a priest of God. It's the first time we're ever told someone is a priest of God, and it's a Canaanite. How is this happening? There's this mystery and intrigue around this character of Melchizedek. We'll touch on it a bit more in a minute, but there's all this mystery between about this man. He comes out, he blesses Abraham with a feast, and the king of Sodom is out there as well. But listen to what happens. Here's where we're told how Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. So this encounter moves Abraham. This feast, this generosity, and this blessing from Melchizedek moves Abraham, and he responds with generosity. He takes a tenth, 10% of what he has earned in these battles, and he gives it to Melchizedek as a tithe. This predates the biblical command to tithe that we learn later in the law, but it just seems to be a natural response that Abraham has to Melchizedek's blessing. Okay, so King of Sodom has come out. We just kind of see him there. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out. We saw the interaction there. Now we go back to the king of Sodom. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give back my people who were captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods you have recovered." So when Melchizedek came out with a feast of bread and wine, he first comes out with generosity. He comes out with blessing. The first thing the king of Sodom comes out to do is demand something from Abram. Give back my people. And then he says, you can keep everything else. You can keep all the goods you recovered, which seems like a generous statement. But the truth is, Abram already legally had the right to keep all the goods he recovered. So the king of Sodom telling him he could was like giving him permission as a way to put Abraham in his debt. To give him permission to keep what was already legally his, put Abraham in his debt, and meant that Abraham owed him something, or that the king of Sodom's reputation would be tied to the good reputation and wealth of Abraham. And Abraham sees this, and so he responds like this. He replied to the king of Sodom, "I solemnly swear to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread or sandal thong from what belongs to you. Otherwise, you might say, I am the one who made Abram rich. I will accept only what my young warriors have already eaten, and I request that you give a fair share of the goods to my allies, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre." So he's unwilling to let the king of Sodom gain any sort of status because of Abraham's blessing and wealth, and he gives everything back that belongs to the king of Sodom. And that's it. That's the end of the story. And it kind of reminds me sometimes of stories my youngest son has told me, where it's like he starts talking and you're like, "What?" You're like, "Yeah, cool, buddy. Yeah, oh, wow, that's awesome. And what? Where's this story going?" And there have been times, especially when he's younger, where I'm like, "Is he telling me about a dream? Like, this doesn't correspond to reality. What is the point? What's the big idea going on here?" And the reality is, like, for the Bible student, there is a ton of stuff going on here that carries on big themes in Scripture. Like, there's a big theme of priesthood going on here that carries on some stuff right from the Garden of Eden. There's all kinds of stuff around Abraham's blessing. Melchizedek is an interesting character. King David meditates on Melchizedek as he writes Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews picks up on Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. If you want to look that stuff up, we're not going to spend a ton of time in there. But the question that I had kind of as I was working through this is, how is this going to help people on Monday at work? How is this going to help you this week as you're dealing with your kids on spring break who, you know, it's great for a couple days you got them home from school and it's like, can these kids go back to school now, please? How is this going to help you when you have difficult interactions or you're back at work and you're struggling with your boss or an employee? How will this, what does God want you to do with this in your life? And so I want to bring it down to what I think are some helpful points of application. I don't want to moralize the story, but I think what we're seeing is that Abraham is learning what it means to be a carrier of the blessing. And in this story in particular, he's actually given us some really helpful examples that I think can apply to our own lives as carriers of the blessing. And that's the big theme of this series. We are carriers of God's blessing. Abraham was given the blessing, not just to receive it, but to carry it and share it, to spread the blessing to the families of the earth. And when you are blessed by God, it is not just for you. The very nature of God's blessing is that it is supposed to extend beyond you, to spill over to the people around you, that we carry his blessing around the world. We are actually called a kingdom of priests. There's actually this priest-king mantle on our lives. And so we carry that same blessing and are meant to spread it. As image bearers of God, we take God's blessing and spread. So Abraham is learning how to carry God's blessing with open hands, and we can learn from him as well. So three things I think we're learning here. Number one, carrying the blessing means living differently. Carrying the blessing means living differently. Notice in this story, the Eastern kings and the kings of Canaan were doing what kings have done since the beginning of kings. They're squabbling over resources. They're fighting for power and control and to take over territories. They're exerting power. They're dominating the weak. They're extorting. If you have the ability to take someone else's stuff, you take it. That's what kings do. They were violent, enforcing their position through military might, because when the Canaanite kings didn't pay their tribute, they showed up and they destroyed them. But this isn't the way of blessing. This isn't the way of Eden. This isn't the way of Jesus. This is the way of the world. This is what earthly kings do, and they continue to do. They exert power, they take from others, they dominate and control. And while all this was going down, what was Abraham doing? He was hanging out in a garden with his buddies. He was enjoying God's blessing and sharing God's blessing and fulfilling his calling. He was living in a place that was meant to remind the reader of Eden, a grove of trees, a place where heaven and earth meet, and God's blessing is abundant. And Abraham's actually gathering people from different backgrounds and cultures, and he's telling them about the Lord and sharing God's blessing with them. He's actually living out the promise that all families on earth would be blessed through him. And yes, as the story goes on, when he needed to, Abraham met power for power, not as a means to dominate, but as a means to rescue the innocent and restore justice to the poor. But carrying the blessing means we don't take our cues from the way the world works. Carrying the blessing means we don't take our cues from the way people of power use their power in this world. Carrying the blessing means we learn to take our cues from the Lord, from the wisdom of God, and as modern day believers, from the teachings and example of Jesus, we carry the blessing the way Jesus taught us to carry the blessing. I think a sign of a person who carries the blessing of God is a person who's able to gather people together, people with different backgrounds and different ways of life and from different cultures, and they're not just the same. They don't always look the same. They don't always talk the same. They don't always dress the same. But someone who's able to gather people together, I think, is a sign of someone who's carrying God's blessing. So what are you doing when the world around you is going crazy? When kings and rulers of people of power are grasping and fighting and dominating and trying to control, what are you doing? Are you joining into the craziness? Are you increasing the intensity of conflict and polarization between different groups? Or are you looking to build community? Are you looking in improving friendships and creating peace between groups who'd otherwise be in conflict? Are you joining in the squabble over limited resources? Or are you looking for ways to share your blessing with others as a means to gather people together? I think one of the most powerful testimonies of the Church of Jesus Christ is that we have a message that gathers people together. We have a message that gathers people together from different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different upbringings, different challenges. It gathers people together into a beautiful, though imperfect, spiritual family called the church. This is a sign of what it means to carry God's blessing. Secondly, carrying the blessing means avoiding shortcuts. The eastern kings came into Canaan, and they defeated the Canaanite kings, took all their stuff, and then Abraham shows up, and he defeated the eastern kings. So if the eastern kings, after the defeat of the Canaanite kings, that meant they ruled Canaan. They were in charge. They were the superpower in the land. But then when Abraham defeated them, who ruled Canaan? Technically, it was Abraham. Abraham could have showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the Canaanite kings and said, I'm in charge now. The guys who beat you up, I beat them up, so I'm the boss. Now you're going to have to send your tribute and your taxes to me. I'm the ultimate authority and superpower of Canaan. Bow before me. He could have done that. That was his right in that moment. Now, remember, this was the land that God had promised Abraham. He said, your family will inherit this land. You will rule this land. This land will be yours. So Abraham may have been thinking, now that I've conquered this place, is this the fulfillment of God's promise? Am I supposed to get a crown and be the ruler now? But I think Abraham had been learning something about how God's blessing works. God's blessing does not come to us when we reach and grasp for it. God's blessing isn't found when we learn to dominate others and take their things. God's blessing doesn't come to us because we're ambitious and we've grasped what's before us. When Adam and Eve grasped God's blessing apart from his wisdom, instead of blessing, they spread curse. When the people of Babel tried to build a tower to reach from the heavens on their own, to plunder heaven in their own might, instead of spreading blessing, they spread a curse. Abraham had been promised that his family would rule Canaan, but he knew that to take shortcuts and to dominate in the same way the kings of the world do is probably going to spread curse instead of blessing. It's kind of like the conundrum in The Lord of the Rings. I'm going nerdy here for a second, all right? Where the rulers of Middle-earth realize we have the One Ring. We have the most powerful tool on earth. And they were tempted to use the ring to defeat the Dark Lord Sauron. But in their wisdom, they recognized that if they used the Dark Lord's power to defeat the Dark Lord, all they would do was replace the Dark Lord with themselves. And so they realized they needed to do it a different way, through sacrifice. Oh, Tolkien was a believer. He had all kinds of Christian imagery in his story. They recognize they can't use the powers of the Dark Lord to defeat the Dark Lord. There's a different way. And Abraham knew that he can't use the ways of the kings of the world in order to receive the promises of God. It was a shortcut that would lead to curse. David, when he was running from King Saul, had two opportunities to kill Saul and take the throne by force. And both times he said, no, this isn't God's way. I'm going to trust in God's way and in God's timing. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan said, look, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is bow to me. He was offering Jesus a shortcut. Jesus, you don't need to go through the pain of the cross to be crowned king of the world. I'll just give it to you. But Jesus knew that that shortcut would spread curse rather than blessing. That was not the way of the Lord. Carrying the blessing means remaining patient in the process, avoiding the quick and easy way as a means to fulfill God's promise. For the follower of Jesus, the ends do not justify the means. There's a modern mantra for living, although it's a phrase that's 2,000 years old. Carpe diem, or seize the day. And in one sense, it's a positive saying. Like, you know, it's a beautiful weekend. I hope you get outside. Take advantage of the moment, right? Seize the day. That's not a bad thing. But in another sense, seize the day can be a terrible way to live. Because sometimes the thing in front of you should not be seized. Because it can lead to all kinds of difficulty. It can be a trap. It can actually cause you to miss out on the greater thing beyond it. And I think Satan often uses it as a trap. My oldest son read in school the classic book, Where the Red Fern Grows. I remember reading that as a kid in school. Anyone else? Where the Red Fern Grows? Yeah. And part of that book, they're learning how to hunt and trap raccoons. And I remember vividly the description of this one raccoon trap where you drill a hole in a log just big enough for a raccoon to fit their paw in. And then around the edges of the hole, you put nails in it on angles. So the nails actually end up on an angle inside the hole. And at the bottom, you put a coin or some shiny metal object. And what happens is the raccoon sees the shiny object and reaches in. And then when they grasp the coin, their fist gets too thick to get back out. And the nails start to dig into, I don't have a fist, they have a paw. Their paw gets too thick. The nails start to dig into the paw, but they won't let go in order to free themselves. And so the thing that they grasped, the opportunity they took, actually turned into a trap that leads to their demise as soon as the hunter returns. Seizing the day can be a disastrous way to live your life. Sometimes you need to see an opportunity, recognize it's not the right one that came from God, recognize that actually saying no to it could lead to greater blessing and greater opportunity in the future, and we need to trust God and not be tempted by shortcuts. Abraham had acquired everything that God promised to give him, but he realized that he had acquired it in a way that was not from the Lord, so he knew he had to let it go and be patient. It's a lesson he has to learn multiple times later, which we'll get to. Number three, carrying the blessing means investing in the future. It's a bit of a stretch to assume that Abraham knew exactly what he was doing here when he met the king of Salem, Melchizedek, but we do know that he was acting out in faith for the future promises of God to be fulfilled. In Hebrews 11, we hear about Abraham's journey of faith as he awaited the fulfillment of God's promises. Listen to verse 10 and 13. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. All these people, including Abraham, died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. So God's promise to Abraham was that through him, all people will be blessed. And Melchizedek shows up as the first person who explicitly we're told blesses Abraham. So there's this confident expectation by the reader that God somehow in the future is going to bless the king of Salem and the city of Salem. The king of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem will be blessed. Now the reader is watching for this. We're waiting for it to happen. On the other hand, we're waiting for God to somehow curse Sodom for the way the king of Sodom treated Abraham as well. And Abraham, knowing the promises of God related to blessing, invests in the future of the king of Jerusalem. He gave a 10% of what he had. He gave his tithe long before it was mandated by law. He gave, he gave generously. He supplied to the king of Salem all that he might need. And what I mean is this. When we see God's attention on something, when we see God's hand of blessing moving towards something, when we see God working in a certain area, as people of blessing, that's our cue to step in. That's our cue to get involved. That's our cue to take our blessing and invest our blessing in what God is doing. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which triggered Abraham to say, oh, God wants to bless here. God wants to do something here. God wants to build something here with this king and this city. Somehow in the future, God's going to be at work here. So I'm going to sow into what God is doing in this place. So all I say is this, pay attention. We are the people of blessing. You are a carrier of God's blessing. The best place to invest your time, your talent, your resources is in places and projects and people where God is working, God is moving, and God is active. Pay attention to the opportunities because the legacy of blessing extends generations. Abraham got to be a ground floor investor in the city that would one day have King David as its king. And more than that, the city that would one day have Jesus crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The person that God was talking about when he said to Abraham, "Through you, all families on earth will be blessed." He was talking about Jesus. And as Hebrews said, Abraham saw that future moment. And at the ground floor level, he invested, he sowed into it. He provided what was needed to get things moving in the right direction. Jesus, our King of Kings, crowned on a cross as he died for our sins. Through his death and resurrection, he was enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So carrying the blessing means investing in the future. Band's going to come back up. We're going to close with a song in a moment. But one thing we can all identify with in Abraham's life is that we are on a journey. Our life is a journey. It has its ups and downs. It has moments where we feel like we're chilling in a garden. You know, where we're meant to be really experiencing the goodness of God and life is great and everything's going well. And it also has moments like when you hear your nephew Lot has been captured by invaders and you go, "Oh, this ruins everything." And life kind of gets turned around and difficulty arises and challenges come. And it has moments where you meet someone who blesses you and someone who's amazing and someone who's incredible, like the king of Salem who comes out and gives a feast and blesses Abraham. And you just feel like, wow, like this is such a great moment. Thank you, God, for bringing this person into my life. And then there's other times where you meet a guy like the king of Sodom who just wants to take from you and is just demanding and wants to make life difficult for you. That's the journey of life, and that's the journey of faith. We all can identify with Abraham in that, but the other thing we can identify with is that God is with us in all those circumstances. That God is faithful to us to walk us through all those circumstances. You are a carrier of his blessing, which means he's going to be near, he's going to be walking, he's going to be providing for you and opening up doors of opportunity. And the opportunity in seasons of garden and blessing and when things feel great are awesome, but there's just as much, if not more, opportunity when things seem to be falling apart. Those are the places where true men and women of faith really show what it means to carry the blessing of God. And so as we sing this last song, and I hope we sing it prayerfully, it's about God's faithfulness to be with us. There's the fact that there's never a day that he isn't by our side. Even when there's days where it feels like he's not there, he's there. He's using every circumstance, every moment, every encounter, every relationship we have to work through us to bring his blessing to the world that so desperately needs it. You carry the greatest blessing the world needs. You know Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who God was talking about when he said to Abraham, "Through you, all families on earth will be blessed." And as you carry that blessing, God is with you. Keep living for him, even if it makes you look different. Avoid the temptation of shortcuts and look for opportunities to invest in the future that God is blessing. He is with you. He is for you. He is faithful. Let's stand together as I close in prayer. We'll sing this song together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your incredible goodness, your incredible faithfulness to us. Thank you for the many ways in which you have blessed us. You have poured out your provision. You have poured out grace. You have given us favor, Lord God. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for forgiveness when we fail. Thank you for strength in difficult times. Thank you for the goodness of friendships and family, spiritual and biological, that you've given us, Lord God. You are so, so, so good to us. And we worship you and praise you. And Lord, help remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us that you are with us in difficult times and good times. Remind us that you're with us in difficult interactions and in positive ones, Lord God. And your blessing goes with us as we go. We thank you for your goodness and pray for your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing this song together.